This is the third of 4 weeks in which we're looking at this concept of loving Christ first, of loving Christ supremely. We're using the phrase first love to mean that we mean to be, we're called to be the people who love Jesus preeminently, love Him above all other loves. And we got that very simply from the fact that when asked about the greatest of all commandments, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we know that He is the Lord our God. So we are commanded by Jesus Himself to love Him as the manifestation of God, as God Himself, with all our hearts. And what we're seeing now for the third week is that you can't do that without it changing your life, because there's big obligations, big implications to being a person whose whole heart is devoted to loving Christ first. Now, we've been basing our observations of this idea on the account in Mark chapter 12 of the Lord's answer to the question about the greatest commandment. But all along, we could have been looking at Luke chapter 10, and I'd like to switch to that text this morning because of what happened after He said the words, which show us what we need to do in regard to loving Him appropriately. So Luke chapter 10 is this story we're looking at, starting verse 25, and it starts with a lawyer standing up to put Jesus to the test. And understand in the context, a lawyer was an expert in the law, and these were the people of the law. So he's a legal expert, he's a law expert. Perhaps that's a more helpful way to think of him than the connotations we have with the word lawyer these days. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And here's what he said. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So this legal expert answered, and interestingly answered using the answer that Jesus had used to answer a question asked earlier, a different setting, I believe, about the greatest of the commandments. He's basically quoting Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, when he says, in answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's the lawyer speaking to Jesus in answer to Jesus' question. So then Jesus says to the lawyer, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. And there's lots to think about and lots that could be said about this answer to this question between this man and Jesus. But this morning what I want you to notice is what happened next. Jesus said to this legal expert, the legal expert said to Jesus in response to the question, what Jesus had said to the crowd before, you love your neighbor as yourself. And wanting to kind of get off the hook, I think, the neighbor says, desiring to justify himself, who's my neighbor? This is how the story goes on. So in answer to the legal expert's question about who he has to love in loving his neighbor, Jesus tells a story, either a true life story that Jesus knew about, knowing everything, or a story he made up to illustrate the point. It doesn't matter which it is. Here's the story. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, which is sort of a priest's associate. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Thirdly, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I came back. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man he asked the question to said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. In answer to the question, who's my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love as a person who loves the Lord my God with all my heart? The answer to the question is, your neighbor is anybody you come across who is in need. So this morning we're going to look from this commandment and this story that answers a question that the commandment raises. 3 notes about loving our neighbors, which gives us the third piece of the formula or the recipe for living the life that we've been developing. We've been looking now for 3 weeks at this idea of living the life And we've seen how it implicates us in regard to keeping a relationship with God going through interaction with Him that can be expressed through daily time with God in the Word and prayer. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Last week we looked at the implications to the inner life. If you're going to love the Lord with all your heart, then you've got to take responsibility for your heart in regard to your heart's desires and so on. And this morning we take it outward and see that to love the Lord our God with all our heart implicates us in regard to loving people around us, neighbors. So here's note one. The call to love Christ first obligates us to meet the needs of needy people that we happen upon. The man beside the road, left half dead by robbers, was a man that the Samaritan just happened upon. And the Samaritan identified himself as the neighbor to that man by meeting his needs, which he casually encountered. He just happened upon. So we need to begin looking at the people that we happen upon, people whose need we notice in a random sort of way, as people that God means for us to love, according to the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And what we ought to see, which I think is really, really pretty thrilling, as we try to make sense of the lives we live and why some days go some ways and some days go other ways, is that, in actual fact, our chance encounters with needy people are not accidents, whether we think of them as good luck or bad luck. They're not accidents at all. This we get, for example, from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about us who have been created in Christ Jesus, that is, Christians, new creatures in Christ, as God's workmanship, God's poem, God's work of art is what the word means. Paul says to the Ephesians, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we're called the workmanship of God, we are being told that we have been made by God. We've been prepared by God. But we've been created by Him, prepared by Him for good works. And the good works have been prepared beforehand for us. You see that? We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means that when we randomly come across some needy person, we ought not to see it as a stroke of random luck, whether we are in a helpful mood, looking for some, you know, opportunity for a random act of kindness, and we'd call it good luck, or whether we're busy with all kinds of things and hope we don't get slowed down and would call it something else, like bad luck. There's no reason for calling it luck at all. For those who have been created in Christ Jesus have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Now, if you had the opportunity to interview the people on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, no doubt you could find from each of them reasons why they were on that road. There's no reason to believe that any of them were walking down the road for no reason at all. They all had reasons to go from one city to the other. And we can imagine what they might be. They might be related to the fact, well, the priest is a priest. Maybe there's a meeting of the priests. Or maybe he just got off a meeting of the priests and he's going home to chill out. The Levite would have his reason. The Samaritan would have his reason. But God had His reasons too. And what we're invited to see from Ephesians chapter 2 is that when we have a chance encounter with a person in need, a need that we are equipped to meet, it's God who has prepared beforehand that good deed for us to do, to walk in, to walk into. And what we need to understand to get this point is the exciting truth that's in the Bible from cover to cover about the randomness of random events. You could tell me how much time you have to look into the Bible with me, and I will take the time into account and spend as much time as you got. The Bible is full of this idea that the randomness of random events is an optical illusion. That in the life of the person in Christ especially, there is no random event. There's just events that seem random. Of all the places where the Bible makes that really, really clear, and I think I've got dozens and dozens I could show you, the one that I would summarize it all with is from the book of Wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 16, we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now know this, that in the days when the book of Proverbs was written, casting a lot into the lap was the way they had of rolling a dice or flipping a coin. You know, if you want some random decision to be made, you put it on the flip of a coin or the throw of a dice, because that to us is intentional randomness. In those days, intentional randomness was achieved by casting lots into the lap. Don't need to know what that is, just know that it's the equivalent of rolling a die. And what the Book of Wisdom says is that even when you're intentionally trying to be random, every decision of the lot, every decision of the dice, every flip of the coin is from the Lord, which takes some believing. We're so conditioned to think that there is a randomness to life that is really pretty much a stretch, an intellectual stretch, to get your mind around the fact that God is controlling the details of life. So as a kind of starter kit, you can think about that Samaritan walking down the road and that man lying half dead at the side. And that Samaritan not only had oil and wine, which would be suitable for pouring on a wound, but he had time, at least he was willing to make time. He spent the day, and he had money. He had 2 denarii, which is apparently equivalent to 2 days' wages, which he gave to the innkeeper and said, if this isn't enough, I'll come back and pay the rest. Here's a man who had oil and wine and time and 2 days' wages of compassion to give to this random occurrence man, this guy that he just happened to meet. And you can imagine that at least in all of that story, the man lying half dead was willing in retrospect to believe that God was in it, that God provided him with care, though it didn't come from a priest and it didn't come from a Levite. So we need to see that the details of our lives are equally not subject to random occurrences, because the randomness of random events is an optical illusion. We need to see that we have been created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk into. And then we can see each day as another chapter in the great adventure, which is the story of our life. And the random events that occur to us as deliberate assignments that God has brought into our day so that we can be the workmanship that God has created us in Christ Jesus to be. So this is what we get as our first note. The call to love Christ first obligates us to meet the needs of the needy people we happen upon, because we're not just happening to happen upon them. We are being called by God and sent to walk into them, and they've been prepared for us to do so. Now, that's the only note we would need, except that there are details in regard to specific neighbors, specific people near to us that we need to love in a specific way. So there's 3 notes altogether. There's 2 additional notes in order to pick up the 2 qualifying groups, or the 2 specific groups that we need to love in particular ways. So let's go. As we read on, we see that we have a specific obligation to love in a specific way, a specific sort of people that are near to us, and that is other Christians. Here's note 2. Our call to first love obligates us to love other followers of Christ sacrificially. We need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in a category all their own. And we see ourselves as called to love them, not as we love ourselves. That's the way we are to love anyone in need, our neighbors. But we have to love them in a specific way. And the specific way has to do with sacrifice. This we get from what Jesus said in John chapter 13, the night he was betrayed, the night before the day he was crucified. He says to his apostles, at the end of their training, so to speak, he says to them on that last night together, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Can you picture them sort of on the edge of their seat when he says, a new commandment I give to you? So, wow, one more commandment. And can you imagine the letdown when they hear him say that you love one another? He'd been teaching them to love one another all along. How is this new? Well, how it's new comes out next. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. That's the implication. If you have love for one another is what he says. So if the apostles were asking what's new about it, they find here the answer. What's new about the kind of love that he calls them to love one another with is the element of sacrifice. What makes it a new commandment is the intended intensity. They are to love not just as you love yourself, you know, so you're nice to the guy on the roadside who's half dead the way you hope he would be nice to you if you were the guy half dead. Love him as you love yourself. Love him as you like him, yourself to be loved. But here we are to love as Christ has loved us. There's a new intensity to that form of the commandment, which makes it a new commandment. That's what Jesus said it was. And this sort of love that we are to have for one another goes way beyond the kind of love that we have to have for anybody we encounter in need. It may complicate things or it may simplify things, but let me say that this particular kind of love that's noted for this kind of intensity is identical to the kind of love that husbands are called to have for their wives. And here it's saying that if you're married to her, you need to treat her with this kind of love, whether she's a fellow believer or not. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, but I'm ahead of myself. I wanted to go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, first of all. So let me just show you this element of sacrifice, 5, 1, and 2. Therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us. There it is again. Walk in love. What kind of love? As Christ loved us. And what does that mean? It means sacrifice. He gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, and there's the word, a sacrifice to God. We're called to love one another as fellow children of God, imitating God like he's our parent, as his beloved children. We need to love the way he loved us. Now here's the comparison later on in the same chapter to husband love. It's verse 25 and 27. Paul says to husbands, love your wives, but not some sort of general way, very specific way, as Christ loved the church. There it is again. There's the intensity. Here's the definition of the intensity, and gave himself up for her. And what's really good about this comparison, why it's worth our trouble to look at it, is that not only do we see here in the commandment to husbands the intensity of the love of Christ that we're to imitate, but we see the intention as well. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. You see that? Not only is the intensity important, love that much, but the intention is important as well. Love that much so that the person you're loving will become more sanctified, more set apart for God, more holy. And if it applies to a husband loving like Christ, then it would apply to each other, each of us loving each other as Christians. The intention is as important as the intensity. The intention is the reason for the intensity. Christ loved the church to the point of dying for the church because that's what it took to help the church become everything God called the church to be. Husbands should love their wives with the same sort of intensity and intention. We should love one another with the same sort of intensity and the same sort of intention. And it's that idea of the intention of that intense love that complicates things in a way that can complicate our relationship to one another. And I need to touch on this. We're called to sacrificial love, but it's sacrifice for a purpose. And the purpose in terms of what's going on between us and the person we're loving is sanctification. Holiness, becoming more pleasing to God. Which means, get this, that there are times when the sacrificial thing that love calls you to do should not be done. There are times when we should not sacrifice. We should not lay down our lives and give up for someone else because we can predict that it won't sanctify. You're wondering what could be an illustration of that. I'm thinking of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul writes a letter to some Christians, actually two letters, to the church in Thessalonica. The letters are called the Thessalonians letters. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, Paul talks about the problem of idle people in the church. And it all has to do with their view of the end times and their mistaken impression that the world was going to end any moment now. They were so sure of that that a number of people quit their jobs and just started hanging around waiting for it to happen and quickly became dependent upon other Christians. So the Christians in the church of Thessalonica were, you know, set up to meet the needs of these people who were not only near to them, technically neighbors, but fellow Christians. They're obligated to sacrifice. But Paul talks to them in regard to this issue and says, here's the deal. Everyone needs to work. There are people among you not working. And so he puts down the rule. He says, here's how it's got to go. If you don't work, you don't eat. So here are these needy Christians, not lying on the side of the road, you know, bleeding and half dead, but hanging around the church, hungry, got no money, haven't had a paycheck for a long time, ever since they quit their job. And the Christians who haven't quit their jobs have money to spare and could meet that need. And Paul tells them, under those circumstances, don't do it. If a person is intentionally being idle, not looking after himself, though he's able to, let him get hungry. If you don't work, you don't eat. And the Christians who are, you know, seeing the need and starting to feel like it's really awkward not to meet the need are being held back because to meet the need in the sacrificial way would only make the problem worse. It only encourages bad behavior. It only encourages the idle to stay idle. You can imagine the idle guy saying, this is great, you know. I mean, I knew that the world was going to end, so I quit my job. I just stay home and read the Bible. And, you know, it's great because people keep bringing food, you know. And they get encouraged to do a wrong thing by people who are loving them intensely, but not with the right intention. Now, that's just one illustration of how The obvious thing to do is sometimes not the thing to do. And here's the deal. The Samaritan had no such concerns on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. He saw a man who was in need. The man was so needy he was half dead. He was a stranger to him. He always would be a stranger because he was a Samaritan and that was a Jew, and the two groups hated each other and had nothing to do with each other. This is a big part of the story. He's seeing this guy who he knows nothing about. There's no way to know anything about him. I mean, they couldn't, get the guy's ID and Google him to see whether or not he's a hardworking fellow or not. He was just a bleeding guy. So he meets his need, and he doesn't need to know anything except that he's needy and he's bleeding and he needs oil and wine and 2 days' wages in a hotel. So he does that. If this man who was half dead was in the context of his own church family and his own family and his own neighborhood, the people who were positioned to help him would need more discernment. Knowing whether or not helping him in the obvious way of meeting the needs actually helps the problem or makes the problem worse. Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? That we need to be discerning in regard to taking responsibility for what happens with our sacrifice when we're able to predict it, when we know what's going on. And it's simpler to help a stranger than to help a brother because you know more about the brother and so have to take more responsibility for the help you're giving. Well, that's one great big condition, one great big caveat to separate group and a separate sort of love. And with it, because of its intensity, we need to take responsibility in regard to its effects because of what we believe about its intentions. That's why there's a second note. And then there's a third note. And in a way, it gets even more complicated. Although in a way, it's not as complicated as that one. Here's the second separate category which explains the third note. Our call to first love obligates us to love people who hate us, who curse us, and here's a difficult thing, who abuse us. Jesus said it himself. He says in a different setting, Luke chapter 6, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And in case people don't know what he means, he gets really specific about who the enemies are and what the love is. He says, do good to those who hate you. He says, bless those who curse you. He says, pray for those who abuse you. This is a great big topic. Hesitate to bring it up in this passage because I just need to move on. But I think I'd be leaving out a really important detail about our obligations to love if I didn't include this group that is the hardest of all to love. If we've got any compassion in our hearts at all, we'll love the guy who's lying half dead on the side of the road. If we've got any kind of relationship with people in the church, we'll have an impulse to love them with the love that God's poured into our hearts. But it's totally unnatural to love our enemies. Like it's totally unnatural to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who abuse us. And Jesus commands it. We need to see, among other things, that the reason he commands this hard thing is that it is the best way to fight back. I mean, the obvious thing to do when someone turns into your enemy is to take the role on as his enemy and try to outmatch him in terms of abuse and cursing and hatred. And that just makes two evildoers where there used to be one. So Jesus shows us how to respond to the abuse and to the hatred and to the cursing in a way that doesn't turn us into one of those people ourselves. It's the principle that Paul lays down to the Romans in a very important section of Scripture where he talks about the vengeance of God and how we need to trust God to deal with our enemies personally and perfectly. And he says at the end of that section, Romans chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'd like you to see loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you as a way of overcoming evil with good, so that you don't just become an evil doer because an evil doer is being evil to you, but you remain a good person and become more good because you're able to love with the love of Christ. And what happens next? Well, who knows what happens next? It's up to God. Our role is to do what God has commanded us to do for reasons that we can see and other reasons besides, and we leave the results to God. But in terms of the results that we can count on experiencing as a result of our obedience, here's one that we shouldn't lose sight of. One of the results of loving our enemies and loving one another with sacrificial love and loving our neighbors as ourselves is the effect that these secondary sort of loves have on our first love. And I want to show you from the actions how our relationship to Christ is enhanced and deepened, intensified and enriched by our willingness to love the people that He calls us to love, even the ones that are most difficult to love, like our enemies and people who in various horrible ways abuse us. So here are some actions about loving the people near us. And I use the phrase the people near us because that's what the word neighbor means. We normally use the word neighbor to mean the person whose house is near to our house. They're the people near us. But the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan shows that a person who's near you because you're walking down the road that he's been beat up on is a neighbor because he's near you for that moment. And there's godly significance in that. If we're going to think about the people near us as the ones that we are to love, it's logical to start with the people who are near us the most and the most near us. And that would be the people in our own households. Our marriage partners, our parents, if we still live with our parents or they're living with us, our children, the people in our household are our nearest neighbors. And so we must love them, which in some cases is a delight and in some cases is a challenge and in some cases is both at different times. But then beyond our home, there's our second home as followers of Christ, strong obligations to love one another in Christ. We've seen already because they're the people who are near us in terms of worship and spiritual common denominators and common faith and so on. And then there's the people who are near us when we're working, people we work with, and people who are near us when we're at the sports field, and people who are near us because their houses are near our houses. These are the people that we're specifically obligated to love. And that obligation demands some actions. Besides the obvious action of putting oil and wine in the wound and taking the guy to the hotel. So here are two actions, and the first one has to do with how difficult it sometimes is. Action A. To love people as we've been commanded to love people, we must trust God for and ask Him for the strength that love requires. This is to concede the point that to love the way we've been commanded is going to take a lot out of us. It's going to take an inner strength. We don't know enough about the Samaritan to know that whether it was an easy thing for him to change his schedule and devote a whole day to looking after this guy and 2 days' wages to look after this guy, or whether it was a great act of self-control for him to say, I know what I need to do and I hate to get off schedule and this money I was going to use for stuff, but he may have had to force himself. He may have found it very spontaneous. But where he needed to force himself, he may have found that he needed more strength than he had. And what I'm seeing here as the action for all of us is in regard to the sorts of loving we're commanded to love with that are difficult, we need to trust God. We need to trust Him for strength and ask Him for strength in order that we might love Him the way, love people the way He's calling us to. This is what we saw when we were studying 1 Peter, where he says in chapter 4, whoever serves, and service is obviously a way to love people, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And one of the happy effects of that is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. You can picture this. If the Good Samaritan goes home and tells people what is going on, and it was totally out of character, but he did this great loving thing, then someone might catch on to the fact that there's more than the Samaritan to thank for the Samaritan's compassion. And maybe it's God that should be thanked specifically because the Samaritan was looking to God for that help. And maybe he wasn't looking to God for help. But we want God to be glorified through the service that we render, through the love that we show. So that's one reason to look to God for the strength that He will supply. But another reason to look to God for the strength that He needs to supply for us to love in the way He's calling us to love is that it will enhance our relationship to God. I mean, just think about the net effect of that. You go away from an experience where you didn't think you had it in you to show the love that you needed to show, and you did show it because you're trusting God for the strength, and then you had the strength to go ahead and do it. And maybe you know all about this from long-going challenges to love a family member or a spouse or a boss or an employee or someone who's difficult to love. Maybe you know from experience what it's like to be drawing from God the strength that He supplies for you to love the way you need to love, to obey Him. And then you know how that intensifies your relationship to Christ. This is how second loves obligate us to something that strengthens our first love. Paul describes Christians in Romans chapter 5 as people who've had love poured into their hearts. As Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he describes Christians this way. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And what we're looking at in action A is to trust God for and then specifically ask Him to pour more love into our hearts. That's the sort of strength which we need Him to supply. And I hope you got some taste for what that would be like if this week, every time you were challenged in regard to loving someone that you didn't feel love towards or didn't know how you could possibly be loving towards. If you were to receive a new dose, a new outpouring of love from God and put that into action, you're going to be more tightly connected to God at the end of the week than you are just now. All this is a possibility before us. So we should ask God regularly and then look to Him to supply us with the strength that love requires. So then along with that is action B, and it's just like it, but it's a different sort of realm. Action B, to love people as commanded, we need to trust God for, and we need to ask Him for the wisdom that love requires. Because sometimes it's a complicated bit of business to know how to go about actually loving people as intensely as we're called to love them in a way that accomplishes the intention for which we love them. Sometimes it's complicated. And that's because people are complicated. And life gets complicated because people are complicated, and different people in different circumstances require different manifestations of love. You can throw up your hands and say, this is just too tricky, I don't know how to do it, but you're not allowed to. So what you've got to do is step up to the plate, and you're not only trusting God for the strength to love, but the wisdom to know how to apply that love. I was thinking this week about how Jude lays out, as if we know how complicated it is, the complicated business of being the people who love with the love of God. Look at this at the conclusion of Jude's little New Testament letter. He says, you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That can mean a whole lot of things, but it certainly can mean that we are going to remain loving people who are dishing out the love in all the right ways to all the right people. Keep yourself in that zone, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And then he gives some specifics that kind of hints at how complicated it can get. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And I think we could spend a whole lot of time trying to sort out the difference between those three sorts of love. But the point simply is there are three different approaches. Let's just look at one to get an idea of the complexity. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. So you think about the Thessalonian people again, and here's this guy who is, you know, hungry and doesn't have any grocery money, but it's his own fault because of his own bad choices. And the church is called to sort of stand together and say, you don't work, you don't eat, pal, you got to go get work. And they do that thing. And it doesn't feel very merciful, but in the long run it is, because it's going to get him back into the place where he never should have left. But Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. And if there was someone who had the wisdom to know that the reason this guy had made bad choices and gotten into a bad mess was because he had started to doubt God, if he's one who doubts, if he's one of those who doubt, then there's a mercy that we're called to that would distinguish our behavior towards that person as compared to other people in the same circumstance who aren't doubting. I'm just trying to say, it can be complicated. And when things get complicated, we need a resource. And God offers to be that resource, perhaps especially in this regard, to help us to be as wisely loving as He calls us to be. So James says in the first chapter of his little letter, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it, the wisdom that he lacks, will be given him. Including the wisdom to know what to do next. Including the wisdom to know yourself enough to know whether you need to be held back from loving in a way that wouldn't actually help, or need to be pushed forward to love in a way which you should be involved in, though you're not feeling very much like it. I would just say that sometimes the obvious need is quite simply the thing to do It's not complicated. It doesn't require wisdom. The man's on the side of the road. He's going to die if someone doesn't help him. I got oil. I got wine. I got 2 days' wages. I got the time. I could rearrange my schedule. I should just meet the need. Sometimes it is that simple. I remember reading that C.S. Lewis said, I would rather be cheated by a guy who is dishonestly begging from me than risk not giving a genuinely needy person what I've got to meet that need. There's times when you just want to keep it simple. Just give what's asked. But there's times when that's too simple, and wisdom is required, and God offers us the wisdom. And as He does, we're strengthening our relationship to Him. And once again, getting our second loves right strengthens our first love. And that's what we ought to see as we seek to be people who love Christ first of all. Let's look to God to help us with this, for we know that He's willing. Father, we thank You for showing us in Your Word that You have placed around us not only people